I know what you're thinking. This does not go. No, I know. You're, why in the world are you wearing shorts? So I got to give you a little bit of a backdrop as to why I'm wearing shorts today. Many of you know this, some of you probably don't, but last year I started to engage more in running. And so I was running with Tracy, even our second son, Samuel, he started to get involved with running, and it was a great time to be able to connect, to be able to get outside, to be able to get the heart pumping and know that we're getting some exercise, we're helping with the health of our bodies and getting some discipline down as well. Well, last summer, I was at a point where I was progressing along, and I was up to running about 4 miles a time, and then we were coming closer to vacation, and I decided I want to get some shoes that are gonna be nice for running, that are actually gonna help my body so I don't do any more damage to my body. So I went to a shoe store, and they tested my gait and everything and how my feet go when I walk. And then they said, well, okay, take this shoe. And I tried on two different shoes, and I bought this one, and I was all excited. You know, here I've spent this money for a shoe that's going to help me. And went for a run, I think it was the next day, and then my leg hurt. And I just thought that was a fluke. So then I went running again, and my leg hurt again. And I was like, you know what, I'm just going to give it a little bit of time off, and we'll just wait with the running a little bit. Well, we're on vacation, and I think it was Tracy and Samuel were going to go for a run, and I'm like, oh, I've got to, you know, I want to. So I ran for a mile, and it hurt. And then I waited a few more days, ran another mile, and it hurt. And I decided at the beginning of August, I can't run until this pain feels better, until it goes away. Well, September came by, I still had the pain. I went to a chiropractor, still had the pain. Went to physical therapy, still had the pain. Went to an orthopedic doctor, had an x-ray, had an MRI, not really sure why. Still have the pain. And now I'm going to a chiropractor for a regime of treatments and still have the pain. Now, within the past month or so, what I've been doing, because the pain is not just a feeling of pressure, although there's pressure, there's also something with the nerves going on. So when I'll be working during the day, and then I come home, and one of the first things that I do when I come home is I say hi to Tracy, hi to whatever kids are up in the kitchen area, and then I say, I have got to get shorts on. Because it's just nerves tingling all in my leg. And so if I can get some shorts on, then at least it's not interacting with the nerves. And so I'm only going to feel some of the pressure, but that's okay. I can work through that. So I put on the shorts for that reason. Here I was, a person who was trying really hard to protect my body by getting the right kind of shoes. And actually, it was told to me by the physical therapist and the orthopedic doctor, it was probably the shoes that did you in. Your body's used to flat feet, and you went too fast in trying to correct it. So again, still, you could be saying, but yeah, but why are you wearing shorts here this morning? You should have worn pants, like, long. But the reason why is because God has been teaching me, more specifically, even within this past week, about the beauty of lament. When I planned this series on Lamentations, I thought this would be great for Ventura to learn. And of course, I'm a part of Ventura, but it would be great for you. And but this past week, God brought me to a breaking point where I woke up in the morning, my leg hurt. Got out of bed, my leg hurt. Tried to get my kids ready, my leg hurts. Going up the stairs, going down the stairs, it's taking double the time to move. Sitting in the car, taking my kids to school, my leg hurts. Finally, after the kids were taken to school, I come into the house, and I just hug Tracy and sob. What is going on? I can't move. It hurts. It's painful. Why, God? And so I came to this breaking point of lamenting before God. Now, I do want to say this. I want you to know, please understand, I recognize that my pain with my leg is nothing close to what some of you experience, what you have experienced, or some of you even here are experiencing in terms of pain and difficulty. But the reason why I'm bringing this up is because I hope that in me being transparent in what God is teaching me about lament, that it would encourage you in what godly lament looks like, individually and corporately. I hope that we can make applications from Lamentations 3. And while Lamentations 3 and the book of Lamentations is talking about a Babylonian captivity and exile, we also recognize that the book of Lamentations was used then to teach the people how to lament, whatever circumstances they may be going through. So I want to bring application to Lamentations 3. So for me, last week, I broke down, I wept, I asked why. On Wednesday, it was really kind of interesting because I felt like Lady Zion that we preached on last week where the poet is saying, cry out, pray to the Lord. And I'm like, oh, but I'm just groaning. I'm just groaning. I don't know why God has done this. And so I knew that God was my hope, but I was confused. But I also realized that I hadn't been regularly laying my burdens at God's feet. I had been consistent in saying, it's okay, I'm fine, God is good, moving right along. But listen, if I don't face the burdens, if I don't face the pains, how am I going to see God be the savior of the pain? Or the savior in the midst of the pain? I have to be open and transparent before the Lord. So as I began to lay out my questions, my burdens, my frustrations, even as I began to open up a vent for my soul to cry, I started to learn a few things about lament. First thing is, God brings about seasons of lament to reveal himself, not just to give us things. I'm bringing that out because sometimes it seems like the counsel that people give in the midst of pain is that they say, God, and you've probably heard this before, God doesn't take away anything that he doesn't give you more of. Okay? And sometimes in that kind of counsel, it's just God takes away something physical in order to give you something better physically. But the whole point of God is that God is the greatest, right? And he is the glorious one. And what God does in the season of lament, maybe he doesn't want to give you normal back. Maybe he doesn't want to give me my walking ability back. But God always has good intentions in revealing more of himself to me. And that is what is best and good and right. God brings seasons of lament to reveal more of himself. So we have to ask ourselves the questions like, would I rather have this temporal thing more than God? Or do I really appreciate and value him most? The second thing is that there is a way to lament and still be respectful of God. The book of Lamentations gives dignity to human sorrow. And God wants us to take our burdens, our pains, our questions, our frustrations even to him. Sometimes I think Christians think that lament is some type of God-allowed sin, as long as it's brief. You know, so somebody's weeping and crying, you're like, okay, that's okay, but like stop having your pity party, person. You know, get over it. Stop lamenting. But There is a way to lament and be godly. It's not simply tolerable, but God actually encourages it at times, as we see in the book of Lamentations, and if you study the book of Psalms, you see lament throughout the whole of the Psalms. One man by the name of John Calvin, after teaching on the book of Lamentations, said this: "The faithful, even when they bear their evils and submit to God's scourges, do yet familiarly deposit their complaints in his bosom and thus unburden themselves. Let us then know that though the faithful sometimes take this liberty of expostulating with God, they yet do not put off reverence, modesty, submission, or humility." It may take a while for us to translate what he means there. We look at that. What is he saying? So let me just boil that down. Cast all your burdens on the Lord. And when you cast all your burdens on the Lord, don't cast off reverence of the Lord. You can cast your burdens and revere God at the same time. So for me, in looking at Lamentations, and even looking at Lamentations 3 specifically, I believe it's no coincidence that God is teaching me in this series. I have never preached in shorts before. But I'm doing this more as a sign of, it seems as though God in his providence is aligning my life with this study in very specific ways, and I'm hopeful that I'm faithful to the text and that it strengthens all of us in understanding what lament means. So I'm going to be doing more of a flyover from this chapter because of the largeness of the chapter. But if you've been here the last 2 weeks, there are points in this chapter that were stated in the previous chapters. And if you didn't hear the previous chapters, we can go online, you can listen to it, and get some context. But chapter 3 is the central poem of the book of Lamentations. And in the middle of the middle poem, we have a statement about God that functions like an oasis in the desert of lament. In the middle of the middle poem, do you think that's a coincidence? I hope you don't think it's a coincidence. But here are the words in the middle of the middle: "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." Now, the situation for the people of Judah and the people in Jerusalem was that the Babylonians had come in, they had taken siege, taken over the city of Jerusalem, and they have taken away Jewish people in exile, the Babylonian captivity, and many people have died and many people have suffered, and the people left over in the city of Jerusalem are suffering and dying within the city. In addition to that, God has left the temple, and so his blessing isn't upon the people with his presence, so the people are lost, the people are alone, the people are confused, and the people are rejected. We've gotten that the last two Sundays as we've studied this. And then we find these middle verses. Now, the poet is very wise in how he writes his poems and even puts them together in this book. If you remember the big question of the book of Lamentations, it is, I believe, is God just and compassionate? Not just is God just, not just is God compassionate, but is God just and compassionate? And right at the center of the book, essentially, poetically, we have the answer. He is. He is just, and he is compassionate. Now, as I was studying this past week, it seemed as though you have commentators that take different positions on this, the fact that this oasis exists as the center of the book. They'll look at the positivity of this statement. They'll say, "See, look, God is compassionate. Yes, so everybody stop your crying. Look, it's right there. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Then there's other people who look at this center of the center and they say, sure, it's in the center of the center, but lament keeps going on. So it was probably like the poet tries to encourage himself, but it doesn't really work. And so now he just keeps despairing. It was interesting. You see people taking one side of the pendulum or the other. It's either lament all the time or be happy all the time. But I think it's more complex than that, because life in a fallen world is more complex than that. That actually, in this chapter, the author says that you can have hope while also having a sense of hopelessness. You'll see that in the words he uses in the text. You can have hope while feeling a sense of hopelessness. And we think, well, how can that be? And that's what we have to discover as we walk through the chapter this morning. The question I'm looking at answering today as we study this text is simply this: what is involved in lament? Now, please hear me. Lamentations 3 is more than a poem simply helping us to understand what lament is. And I'm going to get into the details and hopefully get into the context to fit it in with the bigger, grander story. But this chapter has all the components of lament to it. And if lament is supposed to be applied into our lives, individually and corporately, then I want us to see all the aspects and try to learn how we can actually have a godly lament, not just a worldly one. So, if we dive into this, the first aspect of lament is to admit the depth of pain. Admit the depth of pain. Verses 1 through 3 start off differently than the previous poems. The previous poem starts off with how, meaning, in essence, how could you, God? Why would you do this? But instead of asking God, the poet speaks and he introduces himself. I actually believe these words are the words defining and describing the poet himself. And the poet is serving as a representative for Jerusalem and the people of Judah in the exile. So he starts off verses 1 through 3. And actually, let me pray for us before I go any further here. Father, we need to know more of you. We need to know more of your mercy and your grace and your kindness. We need to know you more as our Father who holds us and cares for us and loves us and even allows us to cry in your arms. I pray that you would let us hear from you in your word, that your Spirit would open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to your magnificence. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So verses 1 through 3, he says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Now at the end of chapter 2, that poem speaks of God's anger and wrath on Jerusalem, and then this poem picks up on that poem, because his anger is referring to God's anger that was talked about at the end of chapter 2. And then he says, I am the man, and that word for man actually can be translated strong man. I am the strong man. He once was strong, he had vitality, he had strength, until God afflicted him. Now in verses 19 and 20, the poet then says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Now in the ESV, and what's shown here on the screen, it almost sounds like he's praying to God, God, remember this. But probably it's more accurate to translate it saying, I remember. I remember my afflictions, I remember my wanderings, I remember the wormwood and the gall, and my soul is wearied because of it. It kind of reminds me of Proverbs 17:22, that says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. He's saying his spirit is crushed. Now what we see here is that part of lament is admitting the pain. But it's not simply admitting the pain. It's admitting the depths of the pain, even. In these 20 verses, what you find is the poet confessing that God is the ultimate source of the pain. What? That's where we might do a double take. Even in the midst of our circumstances in life, we go, no. God has nothing to do with this at all. It's Satan, it's other people, but God has nothing to do with this. I know I've used this example many times, but it's extremely informative on our circumstances. And I think about the situation with Joseph and his brothers. And his brothers are scared that Joseph's going to do something to them. And Joseph tries to give them encouragement. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says, "As for you," talking to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, and he was away from his family for 20 years because of them. "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good." The word for meant is the same word, or the idea is the same idea. The brothers, "You meant evil, but God meant the evil for good." We see this tension even throughout the scriptures. And we experience this tension even in our lives at times. God is sovereign over all circumstances, even the painful circumstances. And that's it should be a glorious truth too, because what the Bible teaches is that if God is not sovereign over certain things, then those things can't mean anything. They can't matter for eternity. But because God is over everything, even the pains and the struggles and the persecution, then God can work all those things together for good. So there is a hope in that as well. But we recognize why it's a tension. But the scriptures are clear. Even in this situation with the Babylonian captivity, God himself cannot approve of Nebuchadnezzar's sinfulness, and he can disapprove of how they're gloating over God's people, while at the same time, God can call Nebuchadnezzar his servant to bring punishment to the Israelites. God is innocent of sin, and yet he's sovereign over everything. Do I know how that all fits together? Do you know how it all fits together? I just want to know, do you know? No, because the scriptures don't tell us how it all fits together. Instead, just like what the book of Lamentations calls us to, you bridge the gap between what we don't understand with faith. We trust. And that's what we're being called to. Now listen, we have to be able to admit depths like this, God's involvement in these things, because the whole point of life, as one of the catechisms says, it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the purpose of our lives. That's the purpose of our living. And if in the midst of pain, we don't even acknowledge this type of tension, then we can't grow in our knowledge of God, which means we're stilting the relationship between us and God. We have to admit the depth of pain so that we can see more of the heights of God's glory. We have to. So for Jerusalem, they loved their rituals. They appreciated having the temple and all these types of gifts, and then God takes it all away. And the question is, are they going to actually love God more than the rituals? For me, in a much less situation, am I going to love God more than a knee that doesn't hurt me all the time? What is it for you? Will we recognize God is that big, that powerful, that glorious? Will we recognize that God has grander designs than what we could even imagine? Or will we spurn him? The poet said God took everything away from him. God turned him from being strong to weak. So verses 4 through 6 are descriptions of the pain to his physical body. And he describes the weakening of his body like a city being besieged, like Jerusalem being besieged. In verses 1 through 3, he uses terminology similar to a shepherd with the rod. And the rod was used by a shepherd in order to protect the sheep by herding the animals that would come to the sheep. And yet now, the poet says God has taken his rod and he's used it on the sheep. He goes on, and in verses 6 through 9, he says, he has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He's walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. The man pictures himself like he's in a prison cell, a God-made prison cell. And when he tries to call out for help, God won't hear him because it's soundproof. And then to add to that, verse 9 says that God made his paths crooked, which means whatever he tries to do to get out of this, it's going to fail. God has forced him in this situation. Now at that point you go, okay, all right, man, wow. That's heavy. I think you've laid out everything how you feel. But he keeps going. And in verse 10 and 11, he says that God has become like a devouring animal. Verses 12 through 13, God is a successful archer. So like a lion or a bear, he's been mauled and torn to pieces. And like a successful archer, God has aimed his bow and he dealt the death blow. The result is that verse 16 says that God has forced him to the dust, forced him to the ground to chew on gravel. The poet and Jerusalem essentially is forced to lay in the ashes. So the poet says in verses 17 and 18, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. No wonder he's cast down in his soul. There's no peace because God seems to be at war with him. Now at this moment, I think there's an appropriate question for us to ask. That we should ask ourselves, okay, but Pastor Timothy, like, if I have trusted in Jesus and he is my Savior, then am I ever going to experience God's wrath? Because that's how it's described here. It's God's anger. It's his fierce anger. It's his wrath. Will Christians ever experience God's wrath in this life? And I want to give you encouragement on this. The Bible says Jesus has satisfied God's wrath, which means that we as God's children will not experience his wrath. We won't. That's why even Romans 8 says, all things work together for good. That means even in the pain, God is planning our good. He's not seeking our destruction in the pain. But in saying that, you even notice, in saying that, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be circumstances that cause us questions. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. All but one of Jesus' apostles was killed for following Jesus. And the other one that wasn't suffered significantly. You have Paul that encourages the Christians, don't grow weary in doing well. Why would he say that if we don't have a tendency to grow weary? You know? We know God's wrath is not upon us, but sometimes we feel like his anger might be towards us. And you've probably had circumstances like that in your own life. I said in the first sermon in Lamentations that in our culture, it seems like we're so quick to try to make someone happy that we won't allow them to be sad. And I think one reason why is because we're afraid that if someone is sad, they're going to stick there and stay there, and then they're going to just go down the path of Eeyore. And how great of a friend is that? Hi. You know, man, you're a bummer. But that could be true if you have a worldly sorrow. And all the world knows is a worldly sorrow. So of course the world is going to say, we don't want to keep going down the path of worldly sorrow. But there is a godly sorrow. There is a lament that God brings in that actually calls us to take our burdens to him. Now, as soon as I say that, some of you might say, yeah, that's right. We can take our burdens but to the Lord. But what you're thinking is, I can take my burdens in the presence of God. And what I mean is this, you have your burdens, just think of them like they're in my hands, and you go to God and you're like, here, God, look at my problems, look at my problems. And God is there, right? And what are you looking at? What is your soul focus on? Your problems. Then God says, lay it at my feet. Yes, look at those. And God says, look at me. No, look at those. Look at me. No. See, a godly lament can have its gaze on God while still having the sorrows in its periphery, knowing they exist, but focusing on the Lord, sorrowing before him at his feet, recognizing he's our prize. So with the poet, he admits God is sovereign over all. He admits the painfulness. He admits the depth of the pain. But then we have this surprising turn of events. He trusts in God's character. Verse 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The word remember is important in this chapter, to remember things. Because what happens to us is we most often think about the things that just come to our minds. And in the midst of pain, we're going to be focused probably in a negative trajectory. We're not going to focus on the Lord. And so what the author says in the midst of lament is we have to force our minds to focus on the truth. We have to call things to our minds, to remind ourselves. That's an amazing thing about our brains. Our brains can talk to ourselves. Our minds can tell us what we ought to be thinking. And he says, I'm going to call this to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Didn't he just say in verse 18 that he was hopeless? Didn't he? I'm hopeless, but I have hope. And I don't think it's a coincidence either that the word he uses in verse 18 and in the context of hopelessness is the word Lord in all capitals. The word Lord in all capitals is referring to God as the covenant-keeping God, the one who keeps his promises. So he's like, I am hopeless. And then he refers to God as Yahweh. And then his mind is reminded, but God made promises. Is God ever not going to keep his promises? And so then he calls to his mind. And look at verses 22 through 39. I'm going to read all of this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken? And it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? So in remembering Yahweh, the poet goes back to God's definition of himself to the Israelite people. In Exodus 34, God says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You find these words, compassionate, anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, those words are in this text in Lamentations. He's going back to the promises of God, who God is in and of himself. And so this Hebrew word for love was a love that went beyond what the law required. It was a sacrificial love despite the sinfulness of people. The word for compassion actually has a parental love to it because it's a word associated to the womb. So God has compassion. He cares for his children. And therefore, the author says, God is great in his faithfulness. And then he says, the Lord is my portion. To be his portion means that God is his inheritance. God is his prize. This is what I meant when I said earlier, God's goal is to show us more of himself, not just to give us other things. God is the point. And we, in the midst of lamenting, can begin to see, God is my prize. God is my sustenance. God is my everything. But we have to ask ourselves those questions in the midst of pain. Even if God doesn't give me this thing that I want, is he greater? Even if God makes my knee painful for the rest of my life, is he good? And it's not just about that, because honestly, in the midst of the pain, I have also said to God, God, I just want to get on my knees and wrestle with my kids. That's all I want to do. Why can't I? But is my knee my portion? Is my knee my inheritance? Is my knee going to satisfy me? No. Only God can do that. He is our satisfaction. That truth of God being our portion should stabilize us in the midst of difficulties. We have to know who God is and believe it. The author says God is sovereign over the pain, but he says God will have compassion because he has steadfast love. And in verse 33, we're told as well that God's punishment is not from the heart. Meaning, the way in which he works, it's not the same as how the world works in terms of their punishment. God delights in showing steadfast love. So even though the people in Israel couldn't understand all of this, they could know that God is doing something different beyond what they can understand themselves. So we need to heed what the poet says. In our lament, it actually tells us to do things. Wait in silence. Bear the burden. Put your mouth in the dust. Accept the circumstances, no matter how painful, and lay yourself before God, trusting he is who he says he is. I can't live in the imagination of a different circumstance. I'm living in the circumstance that I have. And so I live in that circumstance and live in the tension of not understanding, but also living in the joy that I can trust in God, trusting that his love never comes to an end and he is good. And so in this trust, the poet moves along. He believes that God is going to show his justice to those who have been evil against Jerusalem. And God is going to bring justice because he's compassionate. And he'll shine forth that compassion. In verses 37 through 39, he affirms God's control over all things while maintaining God doesn't sin. And his point in saying this is that if God is over all, there's a point to this, and also there's things in God's control that I don't see. Verse 39 says, then, why should the living man complain about his punishment of his sins? And that actually transitions us to a third aspect of lament. Confess your sin. Verses 40 through 51 says, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We've transgressed and rebelled, and you've not forgiven. You've wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You've made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. The Apostle James says to Christians who are not taking their sin seriously, he says that they were to lament and weep and mourn over their sin. Confession of sin is part of lament. In the confession of sin It's where we look at the ways of our life and we confess and seek to agree with God about the heinousness of our sin, to agree with him. In this text, they say we lift up our hands, and that means they're lifting it up to receive God's kindness. But in verse 42, it says they've transgressed and rebelled and God has not forgiven. What? Does God forgive when we confess our sins? Does he? Okay, so what I think this is saying is the poet, I think, is writing this in the context of the captivity. The people have not confessed yet, so they're not experiencing the forgiveness of their sins, but he's calling them to go to God for forgiveness of sins. The poet again describes what God has done, and we see this lament again to see and to recognize and to admit the culpability on our parts. Now, what's interesting in the midst of this confession is that the author changes persons when he uses the word enemy here or refers to an enemy here. Remember in chapter 2, he says God has become like an enemy? But here now, in his confession, he's recognizing the people, the sinners, the Babylonians are our enemies. Yes, under God's sovereign control, but they're sinning. And I'm not just gonna blame God. I'm gonna recognize the sin of the people around me. And in his confession, he says he's not gonna stop crying until the Lord looks down and sees. If you mark in your Bible, you might want to circle even that word until. Because the word until indicates hope. He's saying it's gonna happen. And I'll cry until that time. But it's gonna happen. So he looks to the Lord and calls them to look to the Lord in confession of sin. Now, we can think, how does this apply to us as Christians? Now, I want to first say, not all pain is a direct result of specific sin in our lives. I think we would all agree with that until we get the flu bug, and then we think, what sin did I do, God, that this has happened upon me? Not all pain is a direct result of sin. And so we have Job as an example. Job is another book that speaks to lament as well. But Job had his circumstances come upon him. Why? Because of his righteousness, because of his dependence upon the Lord. Yet even still in Job's situation where he was following after the Lord, was Job perfect? Was Job sinless? No, because even at the end of the book, Job says, I repent. Repent of what? The sins that God even revealed in Job's life in the midst of pain. I don't think that the knee issue came upon me because of a direct result of sin, but I will say there have been sins revealed in my life as a result of the pain, and that's a mercy of God to reveal those things. This past week, it was Wednesday, and I was talking with a friend of mine, and they said, you know, God could be bringing this into your life as a pastor in order to minister better to other people who have pain. And I'm just being forthright with you. When he said that to me, I said, I don't care. I don't want the pain. And you say, well, thanks for loving me, Pastor. But honestly, that is sin on my part. It is sin, a lack of compassion and care that God wants me to learn, and I don't care. I don't want to learn it. But praise God, he shows that and then humbles us to cause us to say, Lord, if that's part of the lessons, let me learn it. Let me repent. But if there are sins in our lives, we must confess and seek the Lord. God, teach me how even sinful this is so I would hate it more and I would love your righteousness more. As Christians, we don't lament over sin in order to grovel in the dust, as I've said before, to impress God that we know how sinful. But it's in order to humble ourselves before him, admit and agree with our Father who loves us. It's right and good. Finally, we get to this last point of lament. We're to admit the depth of pain. We're to trust God's character. We're to confess our sins. And fourthly, we're to remember God's past faithfulness. In these verses, the poet talks about a previous scenario where he was hurt and he was in a hopeless situation. Then he calls out to the Lord, if you look at verse 55, and then the Lord answered and rescued. And verse 57 says this, "You came near when I called you, and you said, 'Do not fear.'" In the first sermon I preached in Lamentations, I said that God never speaks in this entire book. This is the closest to God speaking. The poet recounting a previous scenario where God spoke. And God's words were, "Don't be afraid." Did you know that those words are the most repeated command in the whole of Scripture? The most often repeated command in the Scripture is, "Do not fear," or "Do not be afraid." And those words means that even though we feel the chaos, God's in control. That even though I'm scared and I don't understand what's going on, God is good. And for his children, God has good intentions. Don't be afraid that he's going to cast you off. This is what the poet is saying. And the poet is saying, if God acted that way in the past, he's going to act that way again. Because it's not just that God has love, but God has steadfast love. And the nature of steadfast means that it's always there. And it's always secure. So God's not going to cast off something that is a part of who he is in his very being. He has steadfast love. So don't fear. So he looks back to the past faithfulness of God, and that's a lesson for us. In the midst of our lamenting, we have to even recall to our minds the past. What has God done in that situation? What has God done in that situation? Have you ever done that before? You're worrying about something, fearing about something, then you remember, oh, yeah, there was like that identical situation a couple of years ago. God, look what God did there. Now that can be nice and that can be encouraging. But I'll tell you what, there's another past faithfulness of God that is stronger than any of the circumstances we have gone through to speak to us his faithfulness. To hold us fast. And it's Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Maybe this would be good homework for you this week to look at Lamentations chapter 3 and underline, circle, box, any phrase that resembles Jesus' sacrifice. Because as I was reading this chapter, it's all over the place. The people of Judah and Jerusalem, they think they're experiencing the fullness of God's anger, but they're not. They're experiencing a taste of it, but not the fullness. Jesus experienced the fullness of God's wrath. Jesus cried out to God on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he was not heard. Jesus was pierced. Jesus was killed. Jesus was a laughingstock. Jesus was mocked. Jesus had to drink the bitter drink on the cross. And all of his splendor was sacrificed by coming to earth in the form of humans. He wept bitterly before going to the cross. He experienced the wrath of God for myriads of people, receiving the justice we deserve to receive so that we could have the steadfast love of God. And in that death, God says that he was pleased to crush him. Why? So that God could be just and compassionate to sinners like us. So that when we cry out, we can receive mercy. Therefore, when we feel like we've been rejected by God, that's not reality. Because he's our portion. He's our eternal life. And he is with us always, even to the end of the age, never alone because of him. Is God just and compassionate? Absolutely. And we see it most clearly in Jesus. Justice and mercy meet. Steadfast love and faithfulness kiss at the cross. So when you're lamenting over whatever circumstance it may be, We can say, Lord, you can give me daily pain, but if you're the one who's given it to me, thank you. Rehearse the past and it fuels the present. And that's exactly what the poet does. The poet moves into the present tense in verse 58. He talks about the turmoil of captivity. He confesses that God will punish them, punish the people who have been hurting them. God has redeemed. God sees the wrong. God is just. And he's even saying in the midst of God's justice towards the Babylonians is going to come their rescue. It's amazing because the people of Israel or the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they thought that God's wrath came in fullness. God had rejected them completely. But God made a promise that the Messiah had to come through Judah. So he doesn't utterly destroy. He doesn't utterly cast off. He keeps them and keeps a remnant so that the Messiah could come and rescue Jews and Gentiles alike. What we see in these components of lament is God being seen more clearly and fully by the poet. God recognizing transcendence of God and also God's great love and compassion for him. I want to ask you, when was the last time you lamented? I don't think you can force it on yourself. But you could have situations and circumstances, and you've been trying to bear those burdens on your own. I'm going to make it through. Yep, praise the Lord. But you've not really laid in the Father's arms. Or you're looking at the problems as you're lifting it up to God, and you're not gazing at his face. You keep staring at the lamentable things. There is something glorious about a godly lament where you receive a greater comfort in the arms of the Lord, a comfort that strengthens our joy in God and our love for Jesus. And I do pray that the Spirit would give us the ability to lay all of ourselves, our joys and our laments before him and trust him as our portion. And so, again, today we're going to close the service by singing two songs. Songs of trust. I lift my hands to you. We are lifting up in this fallenness of the world, but trusting that he fills our hands. And we're going to sing, Great is your faithfulness. He is faithful. Amen? He is faithful. In faith, we sing these things because he has proved himself over and over again. And I can't wait, and I know you can't either, until that day when we get to see him face to face, and we will emphatically affirm the trials of this life, not worth comparing to the glories that we are experiencing now. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. There are so many different situations, circumstances, feelings, experiences that we all have in our lives. And I don't dare to know where people are at right now, but Father, I know you know. You are intimately acquainted with every single person here. And wherever we're at, Father, I pray that your Spirit would cause us to not let go of you, would cause us to cling to you, would cause us, for some of us, maybe we need to wrestle, but that you would show your might, your grace, your power, your kindness to us, so that even though we might not choose the pain, we could praise you in the midst of it. We could trust you and rejoice in you. Father, I pray for people here in this room who maybe don't trust Jesus. I pray, God, that you would draw them to you today. And you would cause them to see you truly are the only hope and portion. And you are faithful. faithful to love us, faithful to strengthen us, and faithful to give us beyond what our minds can conceive an eternity future with you. So it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So hear these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.